Thank you, Jamie. I'm so excited about this new pulpit that I've prepared a pulpit dedication sermon. I'm not joking. We have, since the Protestant Reformation, taken back the truth from the Word of God. And at the Protestant Reformation, prior to that, there was an altar up here. And it was the idolatry of the Mass. People came and knelt at the altar. And the priest would bring the wafer and the cup, and it was literally the body of Christ, so they said. And so it became an act of idolatry as they worshiped those elements, as though that was Jesus. And it was blasphemous in that it reenacted the crucifixion. And it undermined the sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And so at the Reformation, the altar was removed, and a table was brought. The table represents the communion that we have with Christ, each person coming to faith in Him, having communion with Him, and then through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, communion with one another. And so we celebrate the Lord's table. And so the altar was replaced with a table. And today, as we remember the Lord's death, we fellowship together. We look forward to His return, and we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And that's what that table reminds us of. And at the Reformation, the Word of God, the Reformation was about the Word of God. Luther's translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, when he was sequestered at Wartburg, at the castle there, that really represents what the Reformation was all about. Not necessarily the 95 Theses that he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, which we mark as the day of the beginning of the Reformation, so to speak. But it was the publication of the Bible into a vernacular that the people could read, because prior to that, it was outlawed. The Roman Catholic Church had outlawed you to even have a Bible. So the people came to a Latin Mass, and many of them were illiterate anyway across Europe, didn't understand what was being said, and then went through this blasphemous ceremony. And so at the Reformation, the Word of God was returned, and what became focal to the worship of Jesus was the Word of God. And so thank you for a big walnut pulpit. Not a plexiglass music stand. To symbolize the importance of God's holy word. It is a privilege to stand here before you today. Let's honor the Lord again with the reading of His word. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Our passage is just 5 verses in Paul's great and last letter to the pastor at Ephesus, that is Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you, Paul writes, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy from prison. It's about AD 67. He is in a Roman prison cell, chained as a criminal. We call this his second Roman imprisonment. You might remember his first Roman imprisonment. It was recorded at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is in his own rented room. He is chained to a Roman guard, but he's attended by friends that come and go and others who come and hear him preach. He has a lot of freedoms in that first imprisonment. You might remember from the book of Philippians, he's optimistic that he's going to be released at some point. It seems he was. It seems he was released. And if we read the end of the book of Romans, we know that Paul had a desire to travel to Spain to preach the gospel. The timeline works out. It would seem that while he's in Spain preaching the gospel, after that first imprisonment, Nero burns Rome to the ground in an effort to build it back up to his own liking. This, as you can, I'm sure, or imagine, is very unpopular with the people. And even the tyrant Nero becomes a little bit frightened that perhaps he's gone a little too far. So he finds a convenient scapegoat for the burning of the city of Rome, and that is the Christians. He blames it on the Christians. Paul, being the prominent leader of the Christian church, as he comes back through Rome, is arrested and put in a dismal prison cell. So he's not enjoying the comforts of the first imprisonment. Now he is awaiting, really, his execution and death. Church history tells us that in a short time after the writing of this epistle, Paul will be led outside the city of Rome, and he will be beheaded. He actually says in verse 6, we stop short of verse 6, it's not part of the sermon, but he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul is aware of the fact that he is writing his last words to Timothy. In fact, it's the last chapter of the last New Testament epistle that he writes. And so this is weighty language. These are words with great import and meaning. This is Paul's most serious charge to his son in the faith. Paul has given his life to Christ and the gospel, not holding anything back. And now he's passing the mantle of ministry, so to speak, to his son in the faith, Timothy. And what is the charge that he charges him with? It's there in chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word." The church will not rise higher than its pulpit ministry. Quote from Steve Lawson. I totally concur. What comes from this wooden structure needs to be, must always be, the word of God preached. This is what God has ordained, that pastors preach the word of God to God's people for his glory and for your benefit, for your building up in the faith, for your spiritual maturity. The Old Testament prophets were preachers of the word. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus is a preacher. You say, what was he doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that we studied for a number of months? He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And as he ascends to heaven, he passes the mantle of ministry to the apostles. And you remember that the church is birthed at Pentecost. And what happens immediately at Pentecost? Peter preaches a sermon. This is God's program for God's people. It is God's mandate for how his people are to worship, how his word is to go forth for the benefit of his people. His church is preaching the word of God. And so as I was preparing this, obviously, this is a message to the pastor. This is a message to the minister, so to speak. And so I had to first preach a sermon to myself, which is a weekly occurrence in the auto home. I study, and then I make sure that this is true of my life before I come to share it with you. But how does it apply to you? Well, friends, it applies directly to you. The members of Teton Valley Bible Church, the membership, you are charged today, along with Timothy, to hold this church, your elders, to account for to always have a preacher of God's word in this pulpit. When I'm gone, if the Lord should take me home today, you are responsible to ensure that this pulpit is only and ever used for the preaching of God's word. May this wooden structure be a symbol of the priority of the word of God and the worship of God's people until the Lord returns. You are to guard this trust jealously, never compromising to allow this pulpit to be used for any other purpose than for the preaching of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's take a look at our text this morning, friends. We're going to see the marks of a faithful preacher, the marks of a faithful preacher. And I just want to jump right in because for the sake of time, number one, we're going to see the solemn charge to the preacher, the solemn charge. He says, I charge you. And in the New American Standard, it's just one word in the Greek. It's one word. And the New American Standard, I think, does a better job here. It says, I solemnly charge you. It's a military term. It's a command. It's actually the first of nine in, or I'm sorry, it's not the first one. Yeah, we're going to get there. Preach the words, the first one. But he's describing this as a solemn charge. There's a grave seriousness to Paul. He's giving Timothy a solemn directive. He's as serious can possibly be. I solemnly charge you. And he goes on, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Like, you know, he's not swearing an oath in a court of law, but in front of a bunch of believers. Like, I'm really going to tell the truth. This is Timothy. This is his closest, most trusted companion in the ministry. And to him, he says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, before the face of God, before the one who will ultimately judge, verse 1, who is to judge the living and the dead, before the Lord Jesus Christ, coming glory, the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 and cried, woe is me. That's the judge that is coming. Before him, Timothy, I give you this charge. And it's not just for Timothy. As I mentioned in the introduction, it's for all of us. Friends, we'll all give an account for our life to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is done for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And I entitled this message, Marks of a Faithful Preacher, because that is the standard. The standard is not your gifting and your ability. It's not how high you jumped. It's how faithful you were with what God gave you. Same with Timothy. He needs to be faithful with what God has given him. And Paul wants to impress upon him that this is a solemn responsibility by his appearing and his kingdom. He goes on, talks about the return of Christ, the one who is coming back to reign and rule over the earth, Timothy. Before him, I charge you with this great stewardship. This charge too, and here's the first of nine commands in this short section, preach the word. This is the directing command of all of the commands that will come in these five verses. This is the umbrella under which the other eight will be seen. Timothy is to preach the word of God. It is caresso. It means to proclaim. It means to herald. A Roman herald, in the context of which this is written, was the one who took the edict from Caesar. And it wasn't one, there were many. And they would run throughout the kingdom, literally, go into the villages and the cities and proclaim the will of Caesar or announce the event that Caesar wanted them to announce, perhaps the birth of an heir or a war that has broken out, something important. This is the job of the Roman herald. Timothy is commissioned by the Apostle Paul to be a herald of the Word of God. The sense of the word is to proclaim publicly and loudly. The Word of God is to be proclaimed. It is to be preached. As a representative of Christ the King, Timothy is to lift up his voice in preaching God's word. The pastor is God's herald. He is God's preacher. And of course, today, preaching is not popular, hasn't been popular for a long time. As more and more false teaching is received into the church, as more and more non-believers are brought into churches where they try to appeal to them and the things that they like, as more and more political correctness is embraced, preaching will become even less popular. And when I'm gone and you bear the responsibility of putting a preacher in this pulpit, you will be going against the tide, even against the Christian supposed tide. You will have to be faithful to this apostolic instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. Paul himself says in 1 Timothy 2:7, he says, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle." That's his work. As an apostle, he was a preacher also of God's word. He's not calling Timothy to do anything that he himself isn't also doing as well. Timothy was naturally timid, not as bold as Paul. Paul is seeking to strengthen him, to encourage him. Timothy has encountered opposition to his teaching from within the church as well as from outside of it. He's been criticized on account of his age. He's had trouble with non-believing Jews as well as the Roman government, which is exactly why Paul's in prison. And Paul wants to embolden Timothy. He wants to encourage Timothy to faithfulness in preaching God's word. Paul wants Timothy to preach and proclaim like John the Baptist. You remember him, right? John the Baptist came preaching boldly to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That wasn't a popular message. John the Baptist was risking something to go out and preach repentance to the Jews. He's also the one that proclaimed and pointed directly to Jesus and said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was selfless preaching. Because when he said that, he encouraged his disciples to follow Jesus and to leave him. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy. The truth of God's word. Timothy is to guard the truth by preaching it. 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. He was to preach the word, preach the truth, and nothing else. You know, there are preachers today, you could probably tune into them, who are, you know, good preachers, who are entirely gifted, well beyond my gifts. They have great intellects, they have vast vocabularies, they have great oratory skills. And there are preachers who really can craft, or they are word craftsmen, and they can appeal to the emotion of the audience and draw them in for a 35, 45 minute and just really bring it in such a pointed way right to the heart of the listener. But God has not blessed every faithful preacher in those particular ways. Yet he calls these men to the same task. Each one is responsible for the same exact thing, to preach the word. And so the spiritual power, effective preaching, is not dependent upon personality or special gifting. The spiritual power of the preacher comes right from our text. Preach the word. Preach the word of God. Preaching that is powerful is centered in the word of God and is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's power is clearly explained by him in 1 Corinthians 2. I'll just read it to you. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power is in the Word of God, not in the preacher. And so this preaching, I believe, with the deepest of convictions, should be expositional preaching, meaning it should be through books of the Bible. The teaching should be expository preaching. That's what should be come from the Word of God to the church. To give a definition, one author quotes William Taylor, the author of The Ministry of the Word, and it's a little dated, but bear with me as I read you an explanation because I think it's really good. A definition of expository preaching. By expository preaching, I mean the method of pulpit discourse, which consists in the consecutive interpretation and practical enforcement of a book of the sacred canon. Exposition is the presentation to the people in an intelligible and forceful manner of the meaning of the sacred writer. He goes on to say, what the point of the sermon should be about is the mind of the Holy Spirit in the passage. I fully agree. Expository preaching should have, well, it does have, the point of the text is the point of the sermon. So the preacher should be explaining to you in his sermon what the text says, what it means, and what its primary point actually is. Timothy is to preach the Word of God, and he will give an account of his preaching to the Lord. John Knox said this. John Knox, the great preacher of Scotland, the great reformer, perhaps one of the greatest preachers or the greatest preacher of the Protestant Reformation. He said, and what he's known for is he's known as the reformer of Scotland. Scotland was the one country that the whole country converted, so to speak, to the Protestant faith. He said, whatever influenced me to utter whatever the Lord put into my mouth so boldly with respect of persons was a reverential fear of my God, who called and of his grace appointed me to be a steward of divine mysteries, in a belief that he will demand an account of the manner in which I have discharged the trust committed to me when I shall stand at last before his tribunal. John Knox had a great feeling the weight of responsibility that he would give an account for his preaching to the Lord. And so a reverential fear of God motivated him in his exposition of Scripture. He is a steward, he said. The pastor, the preacher, is just a steward. They're here for a time to bring the Word of God to the benefit of God's people, for their well-being, for their spiritual edification, for the building up of their faith. It's not my pulpit. I just have the privilege of being in it for however long the Lord has me here. Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge before God and in light of Christ's return to preach the Word. We see the first mark of a faithful preacher is this solemn charge to preach the Word of God. And as I said, all of the commands now that come after this come under that umbrella of his charge to preach the Word of God. He's to do it in season and out of season. He is to be ready. That's the second imperative. He is to be ready. The Greek word here speaks of an urgency of preparedness, a readiness at all times. Timothy is to be ready at a moment's notice. He is like a good soldier of Christ, a Roman soldier. The picture here is of one who doesn't unstrap his sword, keeps it on even when he sleeps. He's always ready for battle, in season and out of season. Timothy is to be at the task of preaching the Word, whether the time is perceived as good or bad. The phrase there, in season or out of season, literally means when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. He's ready with a sermon, notes or no notes. And in a sense, friends, we're all to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect." We're all to be ready, even if it's just one verse, ready to share with whoever might ask, whoever the Lord might bring our way, but especially the minister, especially the pastor. He is to be at the ready all the time. There is a sense also, besides just sermons, there is a sense also that the pastor is to always be spiritually ready. The minister not only needs to be ready with his sermon, but his soul and his spirit need to be on the ready as well. Richard Baxter, in his wonderful book, The Reformed Pastor, says this. "Oh, brother," he's writing to pastors, by the way. "Oh, brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal. Be much at home and be much with God. Above all, be much in secret prayer and meditation. Thence you must fetch the heavenly fire that must kindle your sacrifices." I love that imagery he uses. The pastor must be in a continual fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, cultivating his own vibrant spiritual life, and so ready and eager to preach God's word to God's people. If the Lord should take me home, you need to ask that potential pastor, preacher from this pulpit, "What's your prayer life like? Share with us what your prayer life was. What did you pray for this morning?" Need to know about his spiritual life as well as his ability to preach. We see the solemn charge of the preacher, the stance of the preacher, and now we see some of the specifics of his preaching. Verse 2 again, he says, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Reprove is the third imperative. Timothy is to reprove, that is to correct wrong doctrine and wrong thinking about the truth. Notice it's a negative command. Much of what the preacher's task is negative. It is not always positive. It is correcting sin. It is rebuking sins. We're going to see in just a minute. Timothy's preaching is to include that which may be hard for him to say and difficult for his congregation to receive. That is the nature of preaching the truth. Reproof is correction of sin and false teaching delivered with instruction. So you're correcting, but you're not just saying, "Oh, that's wrong." You're providing the right instruction as well. It aims at the mind. Rebuke, the fourth imperative, is sharper than reproof. Rebuke is stopping sin, the cessation of sin. It is censure. It is stop that. That's a sin. Cut it out. Rebuke is calling for sin to cease. The preacher is called to rebuke false teaching that damns the hearer. He is to rebuke those who do not respond to reproof. Rebuke aims at the heart, and its goal is repentance. The fifth imperative in that verse is exhort. Timothy is to exhort. This is a positive command, parakaleo, where we get the idea of coming alongside. The idea is to summon someone, to invite them. It is to come alongside them and urge them earnestly to apply the Word of God to their life, to look up to Christ, to embrace the obedience of whatever is being taught, to change their life according to the Word of God. And we're to urge that. We're to encourage that strongly. The preacher is urging truths upon the heart and exhorting them, exhorting you to enter by the narrow gate. In verse 2, we're supposed to do that with complete patience and teaching. Grace and mercy are to abound. We see this pictured in Paul's own ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he wrote, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." That's exhortation. Coming alongside someone, encouraging them to honor Christ with their life. Reproof, rebuke, and exhort. Strong preaching requires all three. Number four, we see the seriousness of the situation. Now, there's no imperatives here, but Paul is going to describe the seriousness of the situation that Timothy is facing in Ephesus, and which has broader application to the whole church. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure. What people? These people who will not endure sound teaching are described by Jesus in the parable of the soils. They are described as those who have a hard heart, heart on the rocky ground. They do not have much soil. They receive the word with joy, but it has no depth. It has no place to go. And when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. These people are non-believers who had hearts that were hard like the rocky soil. The word of God was initially received with joy, but because their heart is hard, there's no depth of belief and there's no spiritual root. When they are tested by the heat of the world, their superficial profession is scorched and they immediately wither away. There's no remaining vestige of spiritual life. Challenge and difficulty have revealed that their faith is not genuine. They fall away. They will not, these are the people that will not endure sound teaching. They will not abide by it. They will not abide in, with it. Sound means healthy. The same word we use for a sound horse is a healthy horse. It is correct. It is accurate. It is biblical. This is what they will not tolerate. They will not put up with sound biblical exegesis. They have itching ears. It's a really interesting phrase. The only time the word is used here in the New Testament. They are unwilling, verse 3, to hear the truth. And so they accumulate. The word in Greek literally means to heap up. They multiply their own teachers to suit their own passions and desires. They will multiply teachers that will not say things that convict of sin. They will multiply teachers that do not practice reproof or rebuke. They will multiply teachers that do not preach the truth. They will accumulate and multiply teachers who will overlook sin. The itch in their ear will only be relieved by unbiblical teaching and unbiblical practices. Verse 4, this is a situation, they will turn away from listening to the truth. Now, hang with me here in verse 4. If you have a Bible open, look there. Turn away is a present active indicative verb. Those who will not tolerate sound biblical teaching will actively turn away. You actively do it. It's an act of your will. You turn away from the truth. Listen, you don't want to hear that. I don't want to be convicted about my sin. I want to hear a good, fun message, something that's going to make me feel better about my sin. Not that I have to confess it or forsake it. And so they turn away from listening to the truth. Now here's the diabolical tragedy in the second part of that verse. They wander off into myths. The Greek word for wander off is in the passive voice, which means that the action is being done to the subject. They willfully turn away from the truth, and then something acts upon them to cause them to wander away. They willfully reject the truth and they veer off the path. Now they are subject to the lies of the enemy and they wander off into myths. That is, they wander off into lies. This is the tragedy. This is the seriousness of the situation. This brings out the need why Timothy must preach the word of God. So we see the solemn charge to the preacher, the stance of the preacher, now the specifics of his preaching and the seriousness of the situation. Now we come to the sixth imperative, number 5, the sobriety of the preacher. The sobriety of the preacher. As for you, always be sober-minded. Timothy is to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. He is to be well-balanced, self-controlled, sober, understanding the spiritual condition of his flock and understanding the spiritual dangers that assail it. As pressure is applied to embrace the contemporary changing theology of the day, the faithful preacher will stay sober-minded regarding the Scripture and his ability to discern those things that try to infiltrate the church that don't make for the good health of the congregation. He is to remain committed to the changeless truth of God's Word and preach that. He remains sober under pressure to be popular in his preaching. And what that means is he's overly concerned with the approval of God, not with the approval of men. The sobriety of the preacher. Number six, we see the steadfastness of the preacher. This is the seventh imperative, seventh of nine. For you, always be sober-minded and endure suffering. Paul appeals to Timothy to bear hardship patiently. Paul is enduring suffering in prison as he writes, so he's practicing what he preaches. All Christian ministry is costly. It will require endurance through difficulty, opposition, and even trials. Hey, listen, the pastor is the most loved person in the church, and he is equally the most hated person in the church. All right? I don't say that for any self-promotion. That's just the way it is. Faithful preaching of the Word of God does not make people indifferent. It lifts their hearts in joy and thankfulness, and I get it right out there between those double doors. Sometimes you can't wait, and you come up here to the front, and you thank me for what God has revealed to you today or after the sermon is over, and there are other people who are, we'll just say they're ready with a different message. And it is two extremes. It is an amazing phenomena of the ministry. The preaching of the pastor will bring joy to some, and others it will sound like fingernails scratching on the blackboard. Paul tells Timothy, hey brother, you've got to endure this suffering. This is part of the ministry. Anyone who wants to, you know, I've met some friends, and not to demean them in any way, because the guys I do know are faithful men. They're elders at their church. But we went through seminary together. I was 39 when I started seminary. My birthday was 2 weeks away. And I went to seminary with some older guys who retired. And in their retirement years, they wanted to get their graduate degree, and they wanted to serve the Lord. It's a commendable thing to do. But man, let me tell you, it's not a retirement gig. It's not about, you know, just gonna sail, you know, for the next 20 or 30 years and you know, have everybody like me and be real popular and do this ministry thing. No, you better put your hard hat on. You better put the armor of God on, because you have to endure suffering. Paul knew it firsthand, and he warns Timothy, it's coming, and it already had manifested itself in Timothy's ministry. We see the steadfastness of the preacher willing to endure suffering. Now we see number seven, the saving message of the preacher. The saving message of the preacher. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. This is the eighth of nine imperatives. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy is called to shepherd the flock of God. So he is tasked primarily with the preaching of God's word. But Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Don't abandon pastoral work to be an evangelist, someone who just focuses on preaching the gospel to the non-believing world. Rather, in your pastoral ministry, do that work. Preach the gospel, because in any congregation, there are, as if we pulled from one of Jesus' parables, there are tares growing among the wheat. There are non-believers in any congregation, in every congregation. And so his first priority is to preach the life-saving message of Jesus Christ to the church. The good news that Christ has come and that salvation is the free gift of God. It is all of grace. It is 100% of grace. There is nothing before faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's why it's good news. Friends, we don't even put in a wrong understanding of the concept, we don't put repentance before faith. It's just faith. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Part and parcel with saving faith is a turning away from sin. We turn to Christ, and at the same moment when we turn to Him, we turn our back on sin. We embrace Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. So there is a heart repentance that is a part of saving faith. But we never confuse it. We never preach that you got to do something in order to earn the grace of God. There's nothing we could do. Who does Jesus save? Sinners. That's who He saves. The grace of God comes to the undeserving. Ephesians chapter 2. The grace of God comes in saving power to dead sinners, those who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. This is the good news of the gospel, friends. And the preacher is to preach the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, our ninth imperative, verse 5, fulfill your ministry. You should be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Timothy is to leave no doctrine untaught. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. What, did he teach every line from Genesis to Malachi? No, he left no major doctrine undone. They had a full systematic teaching of the Word of God from Paul. Paul explained to them, the Ephesian elders, all of the counsel of God, the whole thing. When we preach salvation by grace alone, we also preach the necessity of repentance. When we preach justification by faith, we also preach sanctification. Timothy is to preach Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and he's to preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, the whole counsel of God. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy, is what Paul is saying. And what is that goal? We're going to close here. Turn with me, if you would, from 2 Timothy to Colossians chapter 1. I want you to know where it is in your your own Bible. Colossians chapter 1. This is the goal of biblical preaching. This is the goal of the whole ministry. Paul lays out very clearly here. As Timothy fulfills his ministry, he is going to be working for, in all these things, the maturity, the spiritual well-being of the people of God, the building up of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. There it is right there. Warning people. Preaching is warning, and preaching is teaching. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Friends, that's the goal of the ministry. The goal of the ministry isn't the breadth, it's the depth. God's people would mature, grow in their faith. That you would be strong in the faith. That you would be spiritually being transformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the preacher's goal. And that is the sanctifying goal of every preacher. Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge, a sacred responsibility for the preacher and for you and for me, to ensure that this pulpit remains a symbol of God's priority of His Word to be preached for as long as I'm here and as long as you are here. We are charged with this solemn responsibility. Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the effectiveness and the power of your word in our lives. And I pray today, O Lord, that that word, your word, would have its way with us, that we would conform our lives to what it says, not try to make it say what we want it to say. But Lord, may you give us even more insight, more understanding, and a heart to obey and to follow you. Lord, we thank you. I lift up this church to you, the people. Pray, Lord, that they and I would grow in the most holy faith in such a way as to glorify your name. And Lord, may this pulpit, may this wooden structure represent, Lord, a healthy church where the preaching of the Word of God is the regular feast upon which we gather for, that we might know you, the only true God, all the better, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen. We're going to enter into a time now of remembering the Lord in the Lord's table. The bread and the cup represent the body and blood of Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. It is a time to remember Christ's death, and we're to do it regularly, the Word of God tells us. Before we partake of that, there is a time of self-examination. Paul very clearly tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, that we're not to eat or drink in an unworthy manner, which means that we don't have any unconfessed sin in our lives. Forgiveness is now. If you've never put your faith in Christ, this would be a wonderful day to do it, a memorable day. But it is also for the believer to not leave no sin unconfessed. You're to examine your heart before the Lord and be right with God. And then remember that his death cleanses you from all of your sins. So we have a time of reflection as the elements are passed out. In fact, I think Jamie's going to come up and play. And if the men would come forward, they can start passing out the bread and the cup. Please hold on to those elements as they come. And I'll come up back up here and we'll partake together. Every baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is welcome to partake. If you're not a believer, let those things pass right by you. The Bible says don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. A cup represents the new covenant in Christ's blood. The bread represents his broken body given for us, that we would feed upon it, the sacrifice that forgives us of all of our sins. The new covenant is the new covenant that anyone can come to Christ, come into a right relationship with God through faith in his sacrifice and in him. Let's partake together as we remember the Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, we give you thanks and all praise and glory for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, all of our sins. And Lord, we rejoice in the new life that you give through your Son, that you have provided a way, a sacrifice for us to be made right before you, to come into relationship with you, to be made your children through faith, all because of Christ. In his name, we give you thanks and praise. And all God's children said, amen.